This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِّمَّنْ دَعَا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنَّنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده. أما بعد, welcome to another episode of our regular Q&A. On Tuesdays, we have Q&A, and I keep on reminding our viewers, please email me your questions, askyq@epicmasjid.org. Once again, askyq@epicmasjid, one word, epicmasjid.org. And once again, please remember that I get inundated with hundreds of emails. I cannot answer them individually. I simply choose the ones that I think will be of the maximum benefit for all of you to answer over here. So I cannot answer specific fatwa about any marital issue or inheritance or whatnot. That's not going to be taking place on this Q&A unless it is of generic value. So today we're going to begin with a slightly difficult question. And actually, I'm going to read one of them, but in reality, I have received over a dozen emails about the same issue. So Brother Muhammad Qamarul, from a land that I'm not going to mention, a country I'm not going to mention, let's just say somewhere in Asia, he says that there is a major controversy brewing in his land, and I read this in 12 different emails or more, about a particular scholar who said something on television that caused some type of issue, and they're emailing, or a number of people are emailing me, including Brother Muhammad Qamarul, asking the validity of what is being said. And what was said is something to do with the seerah, which is why I have gotten so many emails. So apparently, in some land far away, a preacher or a sheikh or a teacher, I don't know the person at all, neither was his name mentioned in any of the emails, said on national television that, this is what he said, that there are reports that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was allegedly contemplating suicide. And he said this in a broader context of basically saying that, you know, if somebody is thinking in this regard, then in and of itself, it is not a major, you know, it's not a problem to think, but you have to fight the thought. That was, I think, the context of what is being said here. Now, this claim, it caused a huge uproar. And this individual was accused, of disrespecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was accused of disrespecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and a lot of scholars they complained, and apparently he had to retract and whatnot. I am getting a lot of emails saying that this scholar has quoted texts, and so is this true? Is it found in the seerah or not? So I want to begin by stating, I have zero desire to wade into another controversy. I have enough of my own controversies, to be honest. I have no desire to take sides in your land and between various scholars. And to be honest, I don't know any of these by name, and I don't need to know. So my response is generic. It's an academic response. I don't know the person who said or the wordings he used. And so whatever I say, it is speaking about the topic and not speaking about the incident that is occurring in your land. Again, I do not know any of the individuals, never met any of them, don't even know the names of any of them. So please don't read in to any particular person. I will speak as a neutral academic about the concept. Is this a report that is found in our tradition or not? So the question, therefore, is that this preacher has claimed, or people are claiming, that in the prophetic seerah, there seems to be reports of a contemplation of suicide in the early message. So this is a very sensitive question. And understandably, you know, people get very, very emotional about this. So we have to firstly take a step back and just listen with an open mind and see what is going on. So I'm going to answer this in multiple parts. Firstly, is there such a narration found in the books? And is it authentic? Is there such a narration, and is it authentic? Secondly, that whether there is or not, or what should be done when there are narrations that people are going to find problematic? What should be done when there are difficult narrations? Not just this one, any overall. And then thirdly, what are the red lines? Like, where do we, what is the limit to what we can and cannot say? So, as for the first, is there or are there such reports and narrations? The fact of the matter is that there are such narrations found in a number of works. The what this preacher said, he's not pulling out of thin air. It is something that is found. Now, whether it's authentic or not, let us see. So the first of these is actually a report in Sahih al-Bukhari. It is in Sahih al-Bukhari, hadith number 6581, in the chapter of dream interpretation. So, in the chapter of dream interpretation, the book, excuse me, of dream interpretation, Kitab al-Ta'bir, the first hadith in that book, so Imam al-Bukhari has 97 books in his Sahih. Each one is book one, book two, book three, so these are the equivalent of chapters. And somewhere towards the end, there's the chapter of dream interpretation. You can find this online, or you can look it up yourselves. In this chapter of dream interpretations, the first tradition in this chapter, or in this book, you can say, I'm calling it chapter, but Imam Bukhari calls it a book, it's the same thing, is a very long narration. And in this narration, the Imam al-Bukhari goes through a chain that goes through Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, who says, Urwa narrated to me from Aisha radiallahu anha, and then it's an entire page of an incident of when the wahi began. That when Jibreel came and squeezed him, and then he returned to his house, Zamiluni, then the report goes on. وَفَتَرَ الْوَحْيُ فَتْرَةً, that the wahi or the revelation stopped for a while, until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam began to feel worried. And then, as Zuhri says, فِيمَا بَلَغَنَا, what we have heard. This is Az-Zuhri. Who is Az-Zuhri? Az-Zuhri is one of the students of the Sahaba. And it is true, he met one or two of the Sahaba, but overall his generation, his narrations, generally speaking, they go to somebody who goes to a Sahabi. Generally speaking, Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, sometimes he narrates from one of the Sahaba like Anas, but usually he narrates from one of the senior tabi'un who narrates from the Sahaba. So Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, who died 127 Hijrah, right? So he's dying, he's passing away 110 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's like two generations or so. Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri says, "Balaghana, I have heard that this فِيمَا بَلَغَنَا, what I have heard is that the grief of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became very, very severe, and he would then go to the tops of the mountains. He would then go to the tops of the mountains. Every time he would think about jumping off, that Jibreel would come to him and say, Ya Muhammad, innaka Rasulullahi haqqan. O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you are the Prophet of Allah in truth. And so that fear that he had and that trepidation would go away, and he would come back to Khadija's house. Then when the wahi did not come for another period of time, the same thing would happen. And he would go to the top of the mountain. Then Jibreel would come, and Jibreel would say to him, don't jump down. Now, this hadith is in Sahih al-Bukhari, insofar as it goes to Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri. And Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri says, Urwa, my teacher, narrates from Aisha. Aisha is Urwa's aunt. So Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri has a whole narration. Then the narration stops from Aisha. Then al-Zuhri says, people have told me. And then he goes on. This is very important over here. So this addition is not from our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, who is an eyewitness to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It goes back to Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. And this is why the great scholars, including Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar, the commentary Imam al-Bukhari, and Al-Hafidh Abu Shama al-Maqdisi, they said, هَذَا مِنْ كَلَامِ الزُّهْرِي, not Aisha. This is from the statements of al-Zuhri and not Aisha. And it is well known to the scholars of hadith that when Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri says something about throughout the time of the Prophet ﷺ. There's two generations between him and the Prophet ﷺ. And so it is considered that whenever Ibn Ishaq al-Zuhri says, the Prophet ﷺ said, we take this with very little authenticity. I.e., we don't know who told him, where did he hear it from? And therefore, we say that this phrase, the vast majority of scholars have said, it is not back to our mother Aisha, it is coming to Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. And you can read more details about why the scholars of hadith say this when you read the commentary of Al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar. Also, the great scholar of hadith of the last generation, Shaykh al-Albani, that he has an entire treatise about certain problematic hadith, and this is one of them, and he says that this narration, it is not authentic. It is not authentic to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now there are other narrations of this regard as well. Of them is one reported in the Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd. The Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd, Ibn Sa'd died in the year 230 Hijrah. And he has a very early book called Tabaqat. And in this he has, with a very long chain, and once again it has two people in it that are not considered to be reliable. It goes back to Ibn Abbas this time, and it has the similar phrase in it over there as well. And there is a third report in the Tariq of At-Tabari. So there are a number of reports, three to be precise, in this regard, and all of them have severe defects. Not minor, not trivial, severe defects. And therefore, it is correct to point out, therefore, that the majority of scholars did not view this phrase or this incident to be authentically narrated, and they did not accept it. However, a very small group of scholars did say that this is true. Of them is Abu Bakr al-Ismaili, the great scholar of hadith who died in the year 370 Hijrah. So he's one of the early commentators of hadith, and he has mustakhrajat and other books of hadith, he has them. And so Abu Bakr al-Ismaili, he considered this to be authentic, and he said that At this early stage, when the Prophet is still not fully aware of, you know, all of the realities of being a prophet, he had a natural fear, a natural human fear, because he is a human being. And just like Allah describes the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, that when Musa saw the miracles of Allah, فَأَوْجَسَ فِي نَفْسِهِ خِيفَةً, that he became scared. قُلْنَا لَا تَخَفْ, we said, don't be scared. So Allah says in the Quran, Musa became scared that Fir'aun might win. Musa became scared what he is seeing of the miracles, of the magicians. And Allah says, don't be scared. Now, should the Prophet be scared? Should the Prophet be scared of the magicians? Well, what type of fear was this? It wasn't a fear of a higher power. It wasn't a fear of shirk. It was a natural fear. A fear of, what if the people don't believe me? What if they reject Allah because of my own, the incapacity to respond to the magicians of Fir'aun? So a natural fear. Prophets are humans. They get hungry. They need to eat and drink. They need to sleep. They're human beings. We discussed this in my Wednesday series about the lives of the prophets. You can listen to that over there. So, according to Abu Bakr Ismaili, that to have certain doubts and to feel trepidation and to feel anxiety to this level, he said that it does not negate the perfection of prophethood at this early stage. It is a human fear. Now, that is a minority opinion. As I said, the majority, especially of later scholars, they simply dismiss this, and they say that this is not from the wordings of any Sahaba. This is something that Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri is saying, it has reached me. And Ibn Shihab, between Ibn Shihab and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is over 100 years. Even if it is in Sahih al-Bukhari, still it goes back to al-Zuhri and not to the early generation. So this is the majority opinion, that this incident is not authentic. And the minority opinion, as you know, exists. Now, this leads me to my second question. So we talked about the positions and whatnot, where it comes from. Now we get to the second issue. What is to be done with regards to such reports. Because in the end of the day, this particular individual, whoever he is, he did not pull it out of thin air. And on the contrary, he probably assumed that this is coming from our mother Aisha and a report in Sahih Bukhari. Because when you read the report, you might easily understand this. Because there's a phrase there, فِيمَا بَلَغَنَا, that Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri is saying that what people have told me. And if you're not paying attention, then you might easily assume that this is our mother Aisha radiallahu anha saying as an eyewitness. Meaning by an eyewitness, I mean to the Prophet's speech to her. Because obviously Aisha radiallahu anha in Medina, in Mecca, she would not have known of this as an eyewitness. This is before she was born. Before she was born in terms of this incident taking place. But as a wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, she is hearing the stories directly from him. So the point being that perhaps this speaker or preacher did not know this reality so well. Perhaps he wasn't that knowledgeable about the sciences of hadith and the commentaries, and so he made an assumption that this is in Bukhari, and he narrated it as if it is in Bukhari. And even if, by the way, he said, well, it is from Zuhri and Bukhari, and that would be accurate, and he said it is reported in the Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd, and that is accurate, and it is reported in such and such a book, and he says it accurately, what should be done about such reports? And see, this is the difficulty that all of us, including myself, are facing. We are quite literally in a bit of a Pandora's box. And it is a complex conundrum that there is no simplistic solution. Because in our times, can you really just ignore and hide something that is found in our tradition? Now, technically, ideally, in a utopia, difficult subjects are taught to advanced students in the seminaries, no problem. And this is in any field. I mean, again, you don't start teaching quantum physics to high school students. They would literally not understand and make fun of what is being said and whatnot. If you were to tell a middle school student that, you know, time and space is relative, he would literally laugh at you. What are you talking about? Of course, time is not relative. You know, they could not even comprehend, and they might reject something more basic because they can't understand something more advanced. This is the reality of how all sciences are taught. You start with the basics. You develop your foundations. You become well aware of the mainstream realities. Then you get to the more difficult, and you build from previous. And especially when it is about one's faith and one's iman, when it is about the Quran and Sunnah, when it is about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is so important that we build and we solidify. And then in the right time, with the right audience, we move on to the topics that might be more difficult to those who are not trained. That is ideal. That is a beautiful utopia. Okay, let us now fast forward to the current year and the current time and the current place. The internet has flattened the curve. There is no gradual learning anymore. You cannot hide information. By hiding, I mean not like hide permanently, I mean teach to the right people. You cannot choose the right students and then develop with them bit by bit. It's just not possible in the global scale of things, because the curve of knowledge has flattened completely. You can log on to YouTube right now and listen to the most advanced lectures, cutting edge in physics, chemistry, astronomy, and also listen to the most basic. And nobody can force upon you that, hey, before you jump to the advanced physics, go do your basic physics. Understand Newtonian before you move on to Einsteinian, you know? Nobody will force it upon you. The problem is compounded when you deal with Islam and the sciences of Islam. So, what should we do? Should we tell preachers to not preach something that is sensitive, something that is controversial, something that is problematic or potentially problematic? And by the way, you know, again, if you're aware of my own issues and whatnot, how many youngsters especially have refuted me because I say things that they have never heard, because it's beyond their comprehension, and they find issues. Even to say something is problematic, you know, one of these kids made an entire video, I'm calling the traditions problematic. Ya akhi, some issues are problematic how you understand them, not how they exist. This issue is an example. This issue is whether you like it or not, there are narrations in Sahih Bukhari, in Tabaqat ibn Sa'ad, that the persona of the Prophet ﷺ contemplated suicide. Is this not problematic to just point out like this? Of course it is. When I say this or somebody says this, a'udhu billah, we're not rejecting the Quran or Sunnah. We are saying there are things in the Quran and Sunnah that indeed are very potentially problematic for those who are not trained, for those who don't understand. This is in the Sunnah. It's in Sahih Bukhari. What are you going to do about it? So you have one group of people, and perhaps it seems that the other camp that refuted him, they felt this way, that they're like, be quiet, just don't talk about this, you know, why are you preaching this, you know, don't even say anything. And they want to cover it up. And they say, don't speak about these things to anybody. And, you know, I understand where they are coming from. And you know, it is no doubt when you bring up these things, it will cause an element of confusion. But on the flip side, even if this group of scholars was able to silence this one person on television, can they silence the entire globe? Can they eliminate this text from Sahih Bukhari? Can they cut out the paragraph in the Tabaqat ibn Sa'ad such that nobody in the world will ever find it? What are you going to do when these incidents are displayed front and center from people who don't believe in Allah and His Messenger, and they're trying to make a mockery and they're bringing incorrect ideas? What are you going to do? What are you going to do from people whose niyat are evil? I have no doubt, inshallah ta'ala, I don't know the person, but I have no doubt this scholar who said it is a good man overall. He's a worshipper of Allah. He loves the Prophet. He came across this narration and he said it in an appropriate way of respect and whatnot. Now, what are you going to do if somebody does not believe in Allah and His Messenger, does not respect the persona of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he uses and cuts and pastes this and that and this, and he constructs an image straight from our books, not fabrications, and he constructs an image, a caricature that nobody will understand and nobody will recognize growing up as a Muslim, and yet every fact is going to be referenced, oh, this is in Bukhari, and this is in here, this is in there. And this young man or woman has never heard of any of these things. And perhaps the shock of what he has been exposed to is going to be so severe, it might cause a crisis of faith. So what is the solution? I have to tell you honestly, I am still grappling with the problem. I don't have a solution. I myself have been embroiled in so many refutation videos and controversies because of this same issue. And that is, should we say something or should we not? And overall, the position that I have, you know, formed over the last 15 years is that, this is my opinion, Allah knows best, is that there is no point in hiding, in covering up, in silencing or censoring what is found in our own tradition. And if something might potentially be difficult or problematic, well then, it is up to the scholar, it is up to the da'i or the preacher to be as wise as possible, knowing that you can't fully get rid of the controversy. I mean, understandably, you know, when this narration comes up, and it is in Sahih Bukhari, I mean, again, it's not coming out of nowhere. It is the most authentic book, and it is easy to misunderstand that this is an authentic hadith, and in reality, it is from Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, and there are missing chains. The average person doesn't know this, but they come across it, and the guy references Bukhari. If he looks it up, he will find it in Bukhari. And then nobody has told him, nobody has explained to him, nobody has given a 25-minute lecture like I'm doing right now, explaining where this is coming from, and what other scholars have said, and how do we understand it, and the fact that it is weak. So, what is to be done? What I did in my entire seerah, and what I continue to do in my Q&A and my lectures, is that I do preach what is found in our tradition, and I do I never censor. In fact, when I taught the seerah, you know, almost a decade ago, more than a decade ago, I put a condition on myself. And I said this in the seerah as well multiple times. And I said, I will never censor anything that some people might find awkward or problematic. If it happened, then we have to talk about it and defend it. And if it didn't happen, well, then we have to clarify that it's not authentic and it is still found in our traditions. Just because it's found in our books doesn't make it authentic. Doesn't mean it actually happened. It could be a mistake, it could be human error. Something like this can happen. So This is the philosophy that I follow, that we will bring up these awkward aspects, but in the right context. And we will explain differing points of view, and we will point out what is and isn't possible to believe, and what is the red line. Yes, it requires a level of maturity on behalf of the listener, and a level of patience on behalf of the speaker. But if you ask me, in the long run, this is the wisest course of action. And inshallah, with a little bit of inshallah, yani not bragging or boasting, inshallah, with humility, inshallah, if you look at my own teachings and preachings for the last 15 years and what I have done, this has been my philosophy as well. And especially with the seerah, I did mention this in the early on, and I said it is not an authentic narration. And we moved on from there. I did not go into the level of detail I'm going now, but I did not hide away from this. And it was mentioned in passing that it is not an authentic narration. Now, the point being here, therefore, that I sympathize with both sides of the equation here. On the one side, the preacher said what he thought was authentic in the books. On the other side, the other scholars were like, why are you saying this? Don't say this. But I have to point out, without knowing the details, it is a mistake to bring in the issue of disrespecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in all of this. Because it's not this person's fault that it is mentioned in Sahih Bukhari. He didn't invent it, he didn't lie. And there have been small groups of ulama, agreed they are the minority, but there have been some ulama who have affirmed this. We have to be really careful, we don't throw out the disrespect card. Because a lot of times, it's not disrespect of the Prophet ﷺ, it is your interpretation of what is disrespect. This has happened to many people, including myself. I remember one time, in one of my lectures or Q&As, I mentioned, you know, the issue of the age of Aisha radiallahu anha, and it is my belief, and it is the vast majority opinion, that, you know, her age was, you know, 9 years old. That's what is mentioned in Bukhari, and it is herself, and everything fits it. Now, that's the opinion everybody holds of the classical tradition. But a certain individual got very, very angry. And he accused me of disrespecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so much so that almost kufr was being used against me for simply saying a fact. It's not my fault that you are considering this to be disrespect. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was this years old and Aisha, that's your fault that you think it is disrespect. No scholar who said this is intending to disrespect or finds it disrespect. You're the one who has interpreted it to mean disrespect. So we have to be really careful, brothers and sisters. What does it mean to disrespect? If you find a narration that you think is authentic and you interpret it in the appropriate manner, like the Imam, the Hafidh, Abu Bakr al-Isma'ili and others, he's not the only one, by the way, a number of early scholars as well. In fact, Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, I mean, are we forgetting? Ibn Shihab is one of the greatest ulama of his time frame. Everybody admires and loves him. Even if we say that it's a broken chain. Okay, did not Ibn Shihab himself believe this? Didn't he himself narrate it? Are we going to accuse a Zuhri of disrespecting the Prophet ﷺ? Think about what you're saying here. There is no disrespect intended. You can say that believing in this portrays the isma or the infallibility in a matter that we don't agree with. Yes, a valid point here. But don't accuse the person of disrespect, because disrespecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is kufr. If you intend to disrespect him, this is kufr. You cannot disrespect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a Muslim. So be careful about this issue of, in Urdu, Ghustakhi Rasool issue. We have a fanaticism in our countries that needs to be called against, and this needs to be toned down. People die, mobs are formed, people are burned to death, stripped to death, literally cut into pieces because of a mob mentality, and we need to speak out against this. Ghustakhi Rasool, or being disrespectful of the Prophet ﷺ, has certain conditions and certain contexts. If a scholar preaches what is found in our own tradition and textbooks, even if you disagree, don't bring the disrespect card. Say the isnad is authentic. Say it's a minority opinion. Say the scholar has misunderstood and the correct opinion is this way. But don't accuse a sheikh and an alim and a hafidh and somebody whose entire life is dedicated to defend the Prophet ﷺ. Don't accuse him of disrespecting, because that shows you don't understand the reality of knowledge and the various opinions that can be held. So, to conclude this first question of ours for today, To conclude, what this particular person has said, he cannot be faulted for saying that it exists. The narration is there. And he cannot be faulted for quoting it. You can say, if you want to, that it wasn't wise to say on national television. That's a valid opinion to hold. But you cannot accuse him of lying, of fabricating, of disrespecting. And the issue then comes, how should this information be taught? Which is a whole different question than the issue of respect and disrespect. How should this information be conveyed? It is not kufr to narrate what is in Bukhari. It is not kufr to even hold this view. It's not disrespecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, we can say and we should say that this issue of the contemplation and walking on the mountains and whatnot, it is not authentically narrated. And therefore, if you ask me or you ask another person, we will tell you the vast majority of scholars, they have considered these to be weak narrations. And so we do not rely upon them and do not base anything upon them. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Our next question for today, Sister Sumayya from Doha, Qatar emails, and she says that she owns a lot of gold jewelry and that she uses some of the jewelry weekly and some of it she uses very rarely, and she is confused about whether she has to give zakat on this jewelry or not. So the question is about the use of the zakat given on jewelry. Now, this question, dear sister, is one of the classical questions of Islamic fiqh and law. Every single student of knowledge and every single scholar is going to spend quite a lot of time studying this issue, because this controversy erupted not in my time, not in your time, not in the generation before. It erupted in the generation of the companions themselves. And we have major companions on both sides of this issue, and all of the books of fiqh have chapters about this, and the four schools developed arguments and counter arguments, and we find obviously, I mean, to be simplistic, we'll say there are two opinions. In reality, there are some nuances in the one opinion, but for simplicity's sake, let's just say there are two opinions. Obviously, one opinion is you give zakat, the other opinion is you do not give zakat. So there are two opinions, and I will go into who said what. But before I do that, I want to keep on bringing up the issue of methodology, the issue of why am I doing it this way, and why am I going into all of the different opinions and then explaining them. I do so primarily so that we learn to tolerate and respect, so that whatever opinion we choose, we do not demonize or criminalize somebody who follows another legitimate opinion. So what are you going to do when Ibn Umar was on one side of the equation and Aisha was on the other side? What are you going to do when two major companions have different views about this? What are you going to do when Abu Huraira says one thing and Umar ibn Khattab says another? Mu'adh ibn Jabal says one thing and Zayd ibn Thabit says another. What are you going to do? You have to understand that from the beginning of our religion, certain issues were agreed upon. We all agree, we pray five times a day. We all agree, we must have the wudu, face the qibla, etc. And certain issues were left slightly gray, and the scholars and fuqaha and tabi'un, they differed amongst themselves. So, what should you do, sister? Sister, you're asking me, Sister Sumayya, you're asking me, is zakat given or not? And I say to you, what is your methodology when it comes to fiqh and fiqhi issues? Do you, generally speaking, follow one of the established madhabs? If you do, then every time a sheikh is asked a question, make sure that you listen. If he's like me and he gives all of the opinions, generally speaking, find out which madhab you're going to be following. Like if you're Hanafi or Shafi'i, when he says the Hanafi say this, follow it. And end of story. And this has been the default position of the majority of the ummah. And that's a good thing to do, because it brings about a level of consistency. That's the good thing. When you follow a school of law, then you are being holistically consistent. You are being consistent in the paradigm, in the methodology, in the derivation. You are basing your opinions on a vast body of scholarship that goes back 1,200 years, and it is quite established. Whichever school you follow is great. So this is the default, the historical default, and it is one that I also encourage. No problem. If the school you were born in is Hanafi, follow the Hanafi school. If it's Shafi'i, follow the Shafi'i school. No big deal. Or if you feel that I don't want to study all of these, yani the school and whatnot, and whenever an issue comes, I will ask a scholar and I'll just follow that scholar, and that's fine for me. I'm going to take a scholar that, or you follow one particular scholar that you like overall, and you just say, whatever the sheikh, I trust him in his judgment, and I'm just going to follow this sheikh. And this sheikh is, inshallah, a person of repute, a person of knowledge, a person of iman and taqwa, and he or she understands the situation. No problem. You may follow this person. And either way, you are following a learned authority. So I will go over the various opinions, and I will, you know, conclude with my own as well. And then it is up to you if you follow a madhab that is fine, choose the madhab. And if you wish for my opinion, I will incorporate it very gently within the. And who am I compared to these great giants? So think of this as well. Anytime somebody says the correct opinion is, well, that's his version of the correct opinion. Realize this, right? If Imam al-Shafi'i held an opinion, Abu Hanifa held an opinion, then really anybody in our times who says the correct opinion is, yani, we have to just, you know, take it with a grain of salt. I have the right to hold an opinion, but I have respect the right of the other people to think that their opinion is right. There's a big difference between the two. So, this issue of zakat on jewelry, let us firstly understand, what are we talking about here? We're talking about gold or silver jewelry that is intended for decoration and personal use. This excludes jewelry that is not gold and silver. Your jewelry in your house that is diamonds, that is rubies, that is emeralds, that is platinum, the jewelry that you beautify yourself with, and it is these other stones, there is no zakat on that. It's your beautification. This also excludes the jewelry that is not meant for personal use. So for example, the merchant who is a jeweler and he sells and buys jewels and he sells and buys gold and he sells and buys necklets and necklaces and bracelets, that person's zakat is different. So we're talking about gold and silver jewelry that is personal. That's what we're talking about right now. That is used by you, or meaning by used, the intention is, I'm going to wear it at a wedding or something. The intention is not to buy and sell. That's not the primary intention. Obviously, everybody will sell something when a massive price is offered. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, why do you have it in your possession? You bought it because you liked it. You bought it because you wanted to wear it. You bought it, or you were gifted it at your wedding, and you're like, I like this, and I'm going to give it to my daughter to wear in her wedding. So the point is, it's for decoration purposes. Now, obviously, it has value. Everybody knows that. But you did not buy it to buy and sell. That's not your goal. Neither was it gifted to you to buy and sell. It was gifted for you to wear. So that's what we're talking about. When it comes to personal jewelry, gold and silver, this is where we get to, for your usage, we get to our two opinions here. The majority opinion, and this is the Shafi'i opinion, and the majority of the Hanbali school, and the Maliki school. And there are some Shafi'is who disagree, and some Malikis, Hanbalis who disagree. But the default of the Shafi'is and the Hanbalis and the Malikis, the majority of the three, is that there is no zakat on your personal jewelry that is gold and silver. There is no zakat on the jewelry that you want to beautify yourself with and you own, and it is gold and silver. And this is the majority position of the ummah. And they have a number of evidences that they go into. Of them is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in Surah At-Tawbah, وَالَّذِينَ يَكْنِزُونَ الذَّهَبَ وَالْفِضَّةَ وَلَا يُنْفِقُونَهَا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَبَشِرُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Those who keep as treasures gold and silver, and they don't spend it in the way of Allah, those people will be punished a severe punishment. Those who keep as treasures gold and silver. The reference here, according to the majority, is clearly gold and silver coins. That's what is kept as treasures. The necklace and the bracelets and the earrings doesn't come under yaknizun or kenz. You don't call it the treasure that you're investing in, no. So they use the Quranic term kenz, and they say personal jewelry, huli, is not kenz. And so we're not going to consider it to be under this ayah, and therefore it is not something that will have zakat. And they also use the famous hadith in Sahih Bukhari that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Tasaddaqna ya ma'shar an-nisa'i walau min huliyikunna." Give sadaqah, O Ansari ladies, even if it is from your jewelry. Now, they say, give sadaqah, even if it's from your jewelry. He didn't say zakat is obligatory. He said, give sadaqah, tasaddaqna, even if it is from your jewelry. And sadaqah is voluntary. Sadaqah is not obligatory. This is, they're being technical here, that he used the term sadaqah, and he says, give sadaqah, even if it is from your jewelry. And they also bring about other evidences as well. Of them is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that there is no zakat due on less than 5 uqiyya of silver. 5 uqiyya of silver. Now, uqiyya is a weight measurement that was used for silver coins. So you would weigh the coins or pure silver. So they say the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is bringing a weight measurement for silver coins indicates that he wasn't worried about necklaces and jewelry. And so he's saying, when you have coins, because obviously if you have silver coins and gold coins that you are using for currency, there is zakat on that if it is above the nisab. So they say the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that if it is less than 5 uqiyya of gold, of silver coins, there is no zakat due, indicates he didn't tell the people, add your ladies' jewelries. He is literally saying, according to this narration, that, or inferring, you can say, that only silver coins have zakat on them. So this is some evidences, and they have other evidences as well. Of them is they say that, the general rule, and this is their strongest evidence if you ask me, their strongest evidence, the general rule is that whatever is for your personal use is not zakatable. This is an English Arabic term which is now common in textbooks, by the way. Zakatable, you will not find it in the Oxford Dictionary, but inshallah one day you will. We need to add this term, zakatable, because it's very perfect. We need to use it in English now. So what is zakatable? By unanimous consensus, the clothes that you wear, the house that you live in, the car that you use, the horse and camel, or the horses and camels that are for your personal use, you don't give zakat on them. Okay? That it's your personal use, the one that you're riding, that's not zakat. No zakat on that one. So they say that just like if you had horses and camels to buy and sell, horses and camels to benefit from their milk and their meat and to buy and sell, there would be zakat on that. But not the horse or camel that you ride, your personal beast that you ride, there is no zakat. So they say, gold and silver that is converted to jewelry is like the camel that, instead of it being used for meat and for milk and whatnot, which would be zakatable, you're using it for your personal riding, not zakatable. So too, according to them, that which is used for your personal use is exempt from zakat by unanimous consensus. And the rule is correct, except when it comes to gold and silver, the other school says that's an exception. This is the point here. The rule is correct. Does the rule have an exception? The other school says it does. These three schools says no, there is no exception. The rule is the rule. What is the rule? That which is for your daily usage is not zakatable. That's the rule. And what comes under this? Your car, your house that you live in contrast to the house that you're renting out or whatnot, the house that you live in, your clothes, okay, your desk, your furniture. If you owned a furniture shop buying and selling furniture, there is zakat on that. The furniture in your house, there's no zakat on that. So too, this group argues, if you had gold and silver for currency, there's zakat on that. When you have gold and silver for personal use, the lady has the jewelry, there is no zakat on that. So this is the majority position, and it is, as we said, it has very strong evidences in its own way. Who's left? The Hanafi school. And also in our times, a number of the modern Salafi scholars as well, Ibn Baz and Ibn Uthaymeen and others, Allah yarhamhum, they're also very strict on this issue, that there is zakat on gold. There is zakat on gold and silver jewelry. And this is the Hanafi position, by the way, as well. This is the default of the Hanafi position. And the evidences that they have are quite a lot. They have a number of evidences for this. And of them, is the exact same verse that was used by the majority. وَالَّذِينَ يَكْنِزُونَ ذَهَبَ وَالْفِضَّةَ. And they say, Allah says, those who keep gold and silver as treasures. And so they said, the jewelry is gold and silver. So they jump to ذهب and فضة. Group number one jumped to the يكنزون, treasure. Group number two said ذهب and فضة, and we'll ignore the first, or you know, we'll interpret the first one. So they said, by unanimous consensus, you know, gold and silver jewelry is still called gold and silver, right? Just because it's jewelry, it's still called gold and silver, and therefore it will come under this verse. And they have a number of traditions as well. That of them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, anybody who owns gold or silver and does not give its right shall be punished on the Day of Judgment. The hadith goes on. So the Prophet said, anybody who owns gold and silver, and they said, jewelry is still gold and silver. Jewelry is still gold and silver. And they also mentioned the issue of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asking a lady that, have you given charity on what she is wearing? And she said, I have. So then the Prophet ﷺ said, well, if you had not, then what you are wearing would actually be a source of punishment for you. And there are a number of traditions of the Sahaba and Tabi'un, of them that indicate both of these sides, that you give zakat on jewelry, you don't give zakat on jewelry. So the point being that you do have strong opinions on both sides, and there are logical and rational and textual evidences that both of these camps use. So what am I going to add that hasn't been added for the last 14 centuries? Nothing. There's nothing to be added over here. My advice to you, sister, is really to follow your school, whichever it is. And me personally, in my own life and in, you know, my own families and whatnot, this is an awkward thing to say, even though I believe that the majority opinion makes more sense, still in this case I follow the minority opinion, which is the Hanafi opinion, simply because it is the safer one, and because my conscience is then clear that it is something that I feel clear about. And also there does seem to be, you know, one or two ahadith that are a little bit explicit in this regard. The other school interprets those ahadith, as we explained, in their ways, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nonetheless, if you were to follow your school of law, whatever it is, you are perfectly safe and fine. In the end of the day, this is a legitimate controversy. So either you follow your school, or if you ask me, perhaps the safest opinion is that you actually do give zakat, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And with that, inshallah, we come to the conclusion of today's lesson. Inshallah, we'll continue next week. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما إن الذين يؤذون الله ورسوله لعنهم الله في الدنيا والآخرة وأعد لهم عذابا مهينا والذين يؤذون المؤمنين والمؤمنات بغير ما اكتسبوا فقد احتملوا بهتانا وإثما مبينا.